Amen. Everyone have a seat, please. Thank you. And good morning, church. Clearly, I'm not Kyle. He's back in California for the next couple of weeks. If you think of him, pray for him. He's teaching at Reliance, of course. And he's not as young as he used to be. And he's teaching three back-to-back services. So he could use your prayers for sure. What we're hoping to do today, before I get into this, how many of us have had the situation where we've been at the Walmart, or we've been at work, or wherever we've been, and we have a friend, a coworker, a neighbor say something to us like along the lines of, "I know you go to church, why?" And we come up with some type of reason, right? Well, I was raised in the church. My mom said it was important, and my grandma took me, and you know, the Bible's good. I think it's trustworthy. And our friend looks at us kind of like we've got, you know, a third eye. Like, okay, is that all you got? Well, we call that ability to give a reason for our faith apologetics. And that's what we're going to cover today and next week as I fill in for Kyle. Is we want to learn what it means to defend our faith. Because we can't simply say we go to church. Because Mormons go to church, Jews go to synagogue, Muslims go to mosques. What makes our Jesus different? And that's what we have to be ready to do. The word apologetics, we get it from the Greek word apologia. And what that simply means is an answer. And it's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer, an apologia, to everyone who asked you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But to do this with gentleness and respect." In context, what Peter is telling us as Christians, as God-fearing, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians, is to be able to defend our Christian worldview, to be able to defend Christ, in essence. We have to be prepared to do so. When Peter's talking about being prepared, the word used there is the same used for physical conditioning. And I don't know firsthand, but I've heard rumor that if you want to get your body in shape, you can't just do it once a quarter, twice a quarter. Again, I don't know this from personal experience, clearly. But rumor is you have to be like dead set. You got to have your heart engaged in it. Maybe Cole, Marshall, Gabe, maybe one of you guys could attest to this. But it's a daily practice of being prepared to get fit, or in this case, prepared to give a defense for the hope that rests within us. Now, we have to realize that the world we live in, you know, some would call it a postmodern world, is a tough world. It's a world where it's common for people to think that there is no absolute truth. It's common for people to say things like, "my truth," or "you got to be true to yourself." There's no truth to that. What's my truth? You can't take possession of a truth. Either truth is true or it's not. And that's the world we're stepping into. And so we've got to be ready to give a detailed explanation on why we believe what we believe. 2 Timothy 4:2-4 says, "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." No time in history has this been more true than 2023. We see this every day. And listen, it's not just people outside the church we have to contend with. When we're talking about defending our faith, with defending our Christian worldview, making a defense for Christ Jesus, it's not just those outside. It's those in our own church. Barna did a poll recently of church attenders. So this is not the world. This is people like ourselves that would profess to be Christians that attend church on a regular basis. 63% of these people polled by Barna said that God will accept worship of all religions as long as the person is sincere. 63% people believe that. These are church-going people. 53% agree that the Bible contains helpful accounts and ancient myths, but is not literally true. Over half of the church. 54% of churchgoers agree that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion rather than objective truth. This is inside the church. So it's not just those on the outside that we have to contend with and be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, but it's people within our own church. And I believe there's several reasons why the scripture gives us multiple accounts of encouraging us to be ready to give a defense. One of the reasons I think we have to be ready to give a defense and study apologia, is to validate Christian truths. We need to be able to use empirical, historical proof, evidence that defends our faith in order to develop a rational case, a rational defense for our Christian worldview. That's one reason, is that we need to validate our Christian faith. The second reason that we as Christians should study apologetics is to save the lost. That may be the most important reason, is to save the lost. The goal in studying apologetics, in knowing the reason for our faith, is not to win an argument, although some of us take pride in the ability to win an argument. That's not the purpose that we would defend our faith. It's to win souls. It's to persuade an unbeliever. We can't annoy somebody to Christ. We know that, although we might try it on occasion. We can't annoy someone to Christ. We need to remember that it's as much how we say something as what we say. And so just because what you're saying is true and valid doesn't forgive you for saying it in a harsh or meaningful way. And so we got to be careful about that. We need to be able to engage in loving discussions about the truth. We need to be able to give a reason for what we believe, but we have to understand that apologetics go hand in hand with evangelism. And evangelism obviously goes hand in hand with the heart of the gospel. And that is that God loved us so much that he sent his only son to come and take the penalty of sin upon himself. And so that is our goal in apologetics, is to be able to persuade unbelievers. The third thing we should do as Christians in studying apologetics is to strengthen the church. Ephesians 4:14 through 15 says this: "We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." If we don't know why we believe something, how are we ever going to convince someone else of what we believe? And so it's important that we understand what we believe and why we believe it. Not just because my grandmother took me to church when I was a kid. That's not enough reason. I need to know the empirical, historical proof of my faith. I need to be able to put a tangible aspect to what I believe. Secondly, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, because we have to be careful about allowing emotions to dictate the way we believe, because our emotions can often be swayed, and so we got to be careful about that. Although faith is emotional, we got to make sure that we keep our emotions in check. We'll talk more in a minute. The last thing I think we need to do in studying apologetics, the reason we need to be able to give a reasonable argument for our faith, is to refute error. Titus 1:9 says, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." You know, look at the world today. Much of the world does not believe in absolute truth, that they don't believe in a right or wrong or a moral standard. People in general believe in science. Science would say, in their argument, science would say there's no purpose for God, that we're a random cell collection, and that because we're just a random collection of molecules, then life has no intrinsic value. Life is not precious because we're not created in someone's image. We're just a random group of cells. The truth is, the world is in desperate need of the truth of Christ. As Christians, That's what we're there to do. We are there to share the knowledge of Jesus Christ and show the evidence that backs up our Christian worldview. So with the words of Peter kind of ringing in our ears, we're going to study several different aspects of our Christian faith today and then next week. Remember that our directive is to always be prepared to give an answer to those who may ask the reason for the hope that is within us. So over the next 2 weeks, I hope to tackle three questions today and then four next week. The three questions today that we hope to dig into, we'll have to dig into them rather quickly, but is the Bible reliable and inerrant? Is the Bible trustworthy, basically? Secondly, how can I know that God exists? And then the third thing we're going to cover today is, if God is good, why is there so much evil? And then next week, we're going to cover four subjects, and that is Christ the only way? Is simple belief enough? What about unanswered prayers? And then the fourth thing we're going to tackle next week is, what do we do about that pygmy living out on an island who's never heard the gospel? What do we do about that guy? So we're going to cover that all next week. So again, this week, is the Bible trustworthy? How do I know that God exists? And thirdly, if God is good, why so much evil in the world? So the first one, is the Bible reliable? You might, and you will, encounter people that have concerns about the trustworthy or the validity of Scripture. It seems often people want to know why this book, written thousands of years ago, why does it have a place in today's society? This ancient, antiquated book, what makes it so special for living today? Some people go beyond just questioning the Bible. They make it their life's ambition to discredit the Bible. Yet those people have come and went, their bodies lying motionless in a grave, yet the Word of God lives on still. 1 Peter says, In chapter 1, verse 24 through 25, says, "For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of God stands forever." And the reason for that is the Bible is not just some book. It is the literal breath of God, our Creator. It is His love letter to us, to His creation. It shows us what is true and how to live. Despite these truths, though, some, even within the church, as we've talked about, take God's word for granted. We look for, I'm not pointing fingers, but we're all guilty to a degree, we all look for ways to dodge His commands as opposed to living according to its standards. One of the reasons why, and Steve and I were talking about this before service, one of the reasons we make a priority to reading God's word before our service is because it's God's words that have power. It's not my prepared message. It's not Kyle's prepared message. It's not those words, although the Holy Spirit can indwell those words and make application in your life, the words that we speak, unless they're direct quoted from the Lord, they don't have power. It's God's word that has power. It's God's word that has life-changing ability. It's not a pastor or a preacher, as well as you may like that pastor or preacher, and there's nothing wrong with listening to them, of course, but their words are not powerful. It's God's words that are powerful. And so we make it a priority here at the Table Fellowship to read God's word, to show reverence for Him, but also because His word is where the power is. Mark Twain once said this, "Most people are bothered by those passages in the Bible they don't understand." Mark Twain goes on to say, "But the passages that bother me the most are those I do understand." There's a lot in that. And why? You know, why is that? And that's because the Bible calls us to something. It calls us to action. It tells us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word, to allow the Lord's words to penetrate within our soul. That's why Mark Twain is talking about how it troubles him, the passages he does understand, because it's hard to make application. It's hard to live out what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live out for something and someone greater than ourselves. So what do people do with the Bible? One of three things. They either live it, which is what I hope we all are doing, or at least to the best of our ability, live it, they ignore it, or they try to refute it. That's really are discredited. That's really the three things that people do. In fact, one of the most common questions you'll get about the Bible, if you're living your life to following Christ, is when they find out that you're a believer, a question will come up eventually that, isn't the Bible full of errors? You know, isn't the Bible full of contradictions or errors or mistakes? And obviously, you got to be tactful about this. You don't want to be a jerk. But really, you say, okay, maybe. Which error bothered you the most? That's your response, nicely, of course, because there is no errors. They can't find an error in Scripture. Let's talk about the Old Testament for a minute. Obviously, your Bibles are split kind of in half. You got the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament alone, we have about 14,000 manuscripts or parts of manuscripts, about 14,000 that we have found over the years. If you lay them all side by side, you'll find about one variation for every 1,580 words. Okay, one variation. 99% of those variations are spelling variations. Okay, that's the Old Testament. Up until 1947, the best manuscripts that we had available was called the Masoretic Text. It was, we believe, dated around 500 to 900 A.D. The problem with that, or the concern, I should say, from the critic's standpoint, is that there was roughly, 1,300 years between when the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was completed and the oldest version of the Old Testament that we had physically in our hands, about 1,300 years. So critics would say, well, we don't know what might have happened from that moment when the Hebrew Bible was finished until now when the Masoretic Text came out. We don't know what might have happened. Things could have changed, whatever. Well, 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls. A little Bedouin boy named Muhammad, which every Bedouin boy I've ever known is named Muhammad, found the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you take the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're dated about 250 to 150 BC. They're 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscript that we had. So the critics were assuming they would find a bunch of mistakes. What they did find is that when you lay the Dead Sea Scroll out next to the oldest text that we had at the moment, there is 95% complete accuracy. And those that are inaccurate, those that do look to be variations, are spelling and letters being transposed. Because you have to remember, this is well before the Gutenberg Press, right? The Gutenberg Press came out in 1400s, AD. So this is thousands of years of just copying and recopying and recopying and recopying for generations. And yet the Dead Sea Scrolls and the oldest text that we have perfectly match. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." That's the Old Testament, okay? Let's talk about the New Testament. Obviously, it's newer, hence the name New Testament. We have more copies of it. We have about 24,000 copies of manuscripts from the New Testament in several different languages, primarily in Latin and Greek. If you lay them all out, there's only one variation for every 1,000 words. And again, those variations are just letters being inverted and spelling variations. The Bible, as we know it, 66 books, written over a 1,500-year period by over 40 generations by 40 different authors. We know Moses was a politician who wrote in the wilderness. We have people like Joshua, who were soldiers that were writing in the middle of fighting. You have Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer with the king. You have people like Solomon, who was a king. Solomon wrote during a time of great prosperity. We have David, who was a king, who wrote in the midst of military battles. We have Daniel, who was essentially a prime minister, who wrote from a palatial home in the Babylonian hillside. We have people like Luke, who were a doctor. We have Paul, who was a rabbi, yet wrote from a prison cell. We have Peter, who was just a plain old-fashioned fisherman. Yet, although this Bible was written over three different continents, 16 countries, written in three different languages. It was written Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. It covers hundreds of controversial subjects, yet speaks with perfect unity. That's because of divine guidance. The Bible, from cover to cover, speaks in complete harmony that can't be explained by coincidence. It has one hero, Messiah. It has one villain, Satan, has one problem, sin, has one solution, salvation. Apart from divine intervention, clearly there's a master architect that wrote this Bible. In the book of Isaiah, I'm going to paraphrase here, but in the book of Isaiah, the Lord is comparing himself to the pagan gods. And this is what he says. Here is how you will know that I am the one true God. Those so-called gods are nothing. I will tell you the end from the beginning. I will tell you what will happen before it happens. And then when those things do come to pass, you will know, you will have proof that I am the one true God. About a third of the Bible you hold in your hand is prophetic. It predicts something. Of the Bible, about 30% is prophetic. Over 1,800 predictions covering over 700 subjects included inside of about 8,000, a little bit over 8,000 verses. In the Old Testament, there's 48 direct predictions about the Messiah, about the coming Christ. 48 of those. Everything from Micah predicting that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem to, I got a couple lists here, Isaiah predicting that he would, that a messenger would come before him. We know that guy to be John the Baptist. In Psalm, we know that this Savior, this Messiah, would be betrayed by a friend. In Psalm 22, I think, we have it predicted that our Messiah would be crucified 600 years before crucifixion had been invented. 30% of the Bible is prophetic. The number I saw, and I've seen a couple different numbers, but the chances of one man fulfilling just a third of the 48 predictions, just fulfilling a third of them, one man, the chance of that is 480 billion times a billion times a trillion to one. The visual representation that I've heard before is that if you were to fill our galaxy, our Milky Way, with sand, paint one grain of sand red, and then blindfold somebody and turn them loose in the galaxy, the chances of them selecting that one red grain of sand is equivalent to one man fulfilling just a third of the 48 predictions, okay? Is the Bible trustworthy? Is the Bible inerrant? Is the Bible reliable? Absolutely. There is no question that the Bible is inerrant. So that's the first thing we want to talk about. Now, how do I know that God exists? You know, because that's a good question, and that's something that we all probably struggled with, maybe even as a Christian. How do I know that God exists? Because I live in a tangible world, I live in a physical world where I can see, touch, smell, hear things, and I can't do the same for God, or at least not in the way that I'm accustomed to. I want to believe in God. You know, if God is true, why doesn't he, you know, skywrite the fact that he is God, Jesus is his son, without following him, you're bound to hell, love your heavenly Father. That would make it real easy, right? Because, thank you, Lord, I see that. I got you. I'm believing in you now. The truth is, that wouldn't be enough. Even if God were to come to earth and do mind-blowing, crazy miracles, most would turn from him. How do we know this? It's already happened. We saw that, right? That's what the whole New Testament is about, is that God in flesh came to the earth, created or performed all kinds of miracles, yet only a very select few followed him. I think there's another reason why God doesn't perform these out-of-this-world miracles all the time. Although God does perform miracles, by all means he does. But we don't see like the same miracles we saw in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. And I think the reason why is that we know, and God has warned us, that in the last days, I think Revelation 13 and 16 talks about this to some detail, that evil spirits will come, and to try to deceive people, they too will perform miracles. And so God doesn't want us relying on miracles as proof that he is who he is. The other reason why God doesn't perform miracles, at least the kind that we think of when we think of God's ability, is because he doesn't need to. He has given us all the evidence we could ever use to prove that he exists. Romans 1:20 says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being understood by what was made, so that people are without excuse." There is literally no limitation on the proof of God in creation. Obviously, we got some sun coming out, which is really helpful. The sun is roughly 93 million miles away. Flames leap off the surface of the sun miles high, thousands of miles high. Yet, if we were any further away from the sun, we would all freeze to death. Any closer to the sun, we would all burn to death. You go out tonight, hopefully it's a clear night, you'll see roughly 6,000 stars. How many stars do we actually have? We don't really know. We're not sure. Astronomers have just recently realized that there's maybe as much as 2 trillion galaxies, not stars, 2 trillion galaxies. Within our own galaxy, the Milky Way, they estimate, we can't count them, there's about 100 billion stars. Okay? All these stars, all these planets, all these galaxies beautifully moving with design and purpose. They're not just randomly moving around out there. They are beautiful. Our little Earth itself travels at roughly 66,000 miles an hour. So when you lay your head down tonight and you're tired, the reason is because today you traveled roughly 500,000 miles. That's the reason why you're so sleepy when you lay down. Space is not random. Everything orbits with perfect precision. Albert Einstein said this, "Everyone who is seriously interested in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to man, and one in the face of which our modest powers must feel humble." Isaiah 40:26 says, "Look up at the sky. Who created the stars that you see? The one who leads them out like an army. He knows how many there are and calls them each by name." The God of the universe knows the names, not only of the 100 billion stars in our own galaxy, but the stars in those 2 trillion other galaxies that we think are out there now. But he's also not so far removed that he doesn't know us as individuals. Let's take it down to our own level. Look in the mirror. Probably the greatest evidence that there is a creator is when you look in the mirror. Your heart, it's not an accidental organ. It pumps 2,000 gallons of blood every day, day in and day out. You look at your kidneys or your lungs. Your lungs are not just air sacs. They are precise. They filter oxygen out of the air that we're breathing. This air that we're breathing in here is about 90% nitrogen. Your lungs have about 300 billion little small blood vessels, we call them capillaries, that allow us to extract the oxygen out of the contaminated air that we're breathing, which is mostly nitrogen. Look at your kidneys. Your kidneys are only about 6 ounces, little small kidneys, yet they filter about 50 gallons of fluid every day. Your brain has about 100 billion brain cells. Your tongue, about 8,000 taste buds. Your eyes, probably the most amazing aspect of the human body is the eye. Your eye has focusing muscles that move roughly 3 times every second. Even while you're asleep, your eye muscles are moving. That's over 100,000 movements every day. The little small retina in the center of your eye, it has about 130 million light-sensitive cells within your retina. God's so cool, so awesome, he even gave us little windshield wipers that keeps our eyes clean. They move at roughly 1/500th of a second. God is awesome. Even the famed evolutionist, Darwin, right? We all know Darwin. He said, to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. No way did the eye come by natural selection. You know, even your ears, maybe you got, you know, bigger ears like me. Your ears are actually designed, those ridges and bumps and weird, odd shape of your ear is designed perfectly to take sound wave as they pass by your head to redirect them into your inner ear so that you can hear. Your ears are perfectly made. I look back at Zoe back here, and she's gigantically pregnant. And you think about that baby inside her, 36 weeks or whatever she is now, that baby relies 100% on Zoe. The food, the oxygen, the nutrients all come from Zoe. Yet that baby has its own DNA. How's that possible? Driving in this morning, there's a small farm out on the west side of town. There's a cow out there. The cow was, I don't know if it's black or brown. It was still kind of dark. But that cow is eating, it's a brown cow, eating green grass, producing white milk. How does that work? Think about the birds, right? How do the birds know to instinctively stay together? And then when the weather turns cold, they know instantly when it's time to head south. The famed evolutionist Arthur Keith said this, evolution is unproven and unprovable. We believe it, speaking of evolutionists, we believe it because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. Okay? Job 12, 7 through 9 says, ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? The universe, nature, the human body, it all testifies to the existence of God. And then the last thing we want to touch on, I know we're running a little bit late, is if God is good, why is there so much dang evil? And there's no denying there's a lot of evil. You know, why, as an unbeliever, why should I believe in a God that allows children to be molested or allows babies to be aborted or allows innocent people to suffer, you know? And that's a legitimate question. That's a question that we all probably wrestle with at certain times. You know, the logic goes something like this. If God is good, if God is powerful, okay, if he was powerful, he would eliminate evil. And if he was good, he would eliminate evil. So if he was powerful, he would. If he's good, he would. So could and would. And then thirdly, if evil still exists, well, then that explains to me or proves to me that God is either not powerful or he's not good. Well, that's only because we're thinking of it with our own finite thought processes. It's important for us to realize this because in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tragedy, it's easy to question God. And we've all been there. We've all done it because we look at it through our own logic, which is faulty. We're using the wrong standard in measuring God's ability and his will. Is God good? Clearly. You know, so many different verses we could go to. I picked out simply Psalm 34, 8, which simply says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The entire Bible proves he's good. From the opening to the end, it's all about his perfect plan for you and I who do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve mercy. We do not deserve grace, yet he extends it to us because he is good. Not because we're good, but because he's good. The entire Bible is about him being good to a people who do not deserve it. So is God powerful? That would be the other thing, right? If he's good, so he would eliminate evil, he must not be powerful then because he can't eliminate evil. That's not true either. We know from Isaiah 4:25, it says, to whom will you compare me, the Lord speaking? Or who is my equal? God is saying, I am the creator of everything you see. Who can compare to me? God is plenty powerful enough to eliminate evil if he chose, yet he doesn't. Do you know that there's some things that God cannot do? We don't typically put limitations on our God. But there are some things that he cannot do. Numbers 23:9 tells us that he cannot lie. James tells us that he cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anybody. He cannot lie because he is true. He cannot tempt, he cannot be tempted because he is pure. Okay, so there's things that are outside of God's character that he cannot do. So where are we going with this? Quickly, why does evil exist? Let's think about where evil comes from first. We think of evil coming from the devil, right? It doesn't. Evil comes from a free spirit. Evil comes from our free will, our freedom of choice. That's where evil comes from. Once God chose to create human beings with free will, it was up to us, not Satan, it was up to us to either choose good or choose evil. The reason that works that way is that to have free will, to be a truly free being, I have to have the right to either accept God or reject God, to either love God or hate God. That's what makes me, that's what gives me free will. God created us in his own image, capable of loving him or hating him. By hating him, then that's turning to the evil and the suffering that would be the consequence of that. God is very capable of destroying evil. The problem is he can't destroy evil without destroying human freedom. Norman Geisler put it this way. Evil is a lot like rust on metal. The rust does not exist on its own, but is part of the metal that it contaminates. Evil, like rust, is part of something. It's part of human freedom of choice. Evil contaminates our free will so that we choose evil over good. Here's the bottom line. The source of evil is not the devil. It's our own freedom. It's our own free will to choose evil. Let me read to you quickly a passage out of James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 that kind of puts this in plain English. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. Death. So back to the main question, why does God not destroy evil? Because doing so would destroy us, because evil is part of us because of our fallen nature. Ultimately, God will triumph over evil, but he will not destroy it so long as we are inhabiting it. God gave us his word back in Genesis after the flood that he would not wipe out civilization again, and that is why evil still exists in the world, is because evil is part of us. It's part of our fallen nature. Yes, he's capable of, but because of his love for us, he does not. He doesn't want robots following him. All right. Let's put a pin real quickly in our training here, or teaching. We're going to come back next week, and we're going to pick up with four more subjects as we talked about. But as we do each week, we want to think through what the Lord has taught us, what he has done for us, and then how do we defend that faith? How do we defend the Christian worldview for those who may not know him? Colossians 4, 5, and 6 say, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The theologian Francis Shaver said that apologetics is like pre-evangelism, that the ability to give a well-reasoned answer in argument is a springboard to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we close, you have communion on your left, my right. We don't want this to be a habit, right? But here at the Table Fellowship, we take communion each week. It's a sacrament that we're commanded to do, not necessarily a time frame, but we are told to take communion, and in doing so, remember what Christ has done for us. So as you take the communion cup and you pass it down, the worship team's going to come up and lead us in a song of worship. But I want us to take time to think through these truths about the sheer awesomeness of our Creator, who reached down from heaven and extended his arm of grace and mercy. That arm took the form of Jesus Christ. He reached down into a lost and broken world to give us hope, to give us reason. That's what we come together on Sundays, right? Is to celebrate what we have in Christ. To thank him for pulling us from the ditch of brokenness, loneliness, and apathy. And setting our feet on the solid rock of Christ Jesus, where we find truth, where we find comfort, where we find true joy. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us, Lord, in not only in the past, Lord, in making a way for salvation, but what you do for us on a daily basis, in setting our feet on that solid rock each morning, Lord, that we can turn to you, that your mercies are new each day, that, Lord, we fail, but, Lord, because of your grace and your mercy, you have forgiven us, that we can come to you humbly, asking forgiveness, asking for you to make our hearts right again, Lord. So would you do so as we take communion, as we think through your perfectness and our brokenness, Lord? Would you help us also to have a reason to go forward and to share the gospel, Lord? Put it within our heart deep that we would desire for others to be saved, Lord. We know it's outside of our comfort zone so often in sharing our gospel, sharing what you have done for us, Lord. It makes us open and vulnerable, and we are apprehensive to do so, Lord. But would you put people in our lives this week, Lord, not in the abstract, not a month from now, but this week. Put people in each of our lives that we can share the gospel with, not so we feel good about ourselves, Lord, but because the love that you have for them and we being the conduit of the message of Christ. And so, Lord, would you embolden us for that? Would you empower us for that through your Holy Spirit? We love you, Lord. We thank you.